Well, this morning we continue in the prophecy of Daniel, and we are today up to chapter 10, and our portion this morning is verses 1 through 11 of Daniel chapter 10. Let us give our reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies. No meat or wine entered my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Ephaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like a flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For those men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone. And I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Well, this little introduction to the vision contains a number of questions. And fortunately, within this vision, there are some clues to answering those questions. The first clue that we need to pay attention to is in the first line, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This should send us to another passage of Scripture for some background. And let me just read that passage to you. It's 4 verses from the first chapter of Ezra. So just listen for King Cyrus of Persia in this little passage I'm going to read. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Well, notice there. This is a man who releases the Jews, and releases them is not quite strong enough. He orders them to go back to Palestine. Go back to the promised land. Go back and rebuild your God's temple there. Cyrus was not a believer. He sounds like one, but he's not. He talks about your God, and he talks about God being the God of Jerusalem. He had this quaint, ancient idea that gods were rooted to the ground where they were. This particular God, he thought, had control of Jerusalem and its environs. But that was it. So he didn't understand. But God stirred up his spirit to do this very important work. Now, that was 3 years before what we read in verse 1 here in Daniel 10. So it raises a very obvious question. Daniel, What are you doing by the Tigris River over in Babylon? 3 years ago, everybody was ordered to go back to Jerusalem. So what are you doing here? Why are you here? I mean, Daniel loved Jerusalem. The reason he was put in the lion's den was because he opened the windows of his house toward Jerusalem and prayed there in the windows facing Jerusalem 3 times a day. In chapter 9, we read that remarkable prayer of confession where he prays and asks God to have mercy on his people and forgive them and restore Jerusalem and its temple. Given that, I would expect Daniel to be the first in line to go back. Unfortunately, although we have these clues, this passage does not tell us why he didn't go. We're left just with the bare fact that he didn't. He was left behind. He was on the sidelines. He was no longer in the place of action for the kingdom of God. Maybe there's something to be said for it at the end of verse 1 where he says the word was true and it was a great conflict. That phrase, great conflict, could also be translated severe suffering. Daniel heard something that gave him severe suffering. Maybe that was it. Maybe he was ordered to stay there. We don't know. That information is not given to us. But what we can see from this is a very important lesson. And it's a lesson that I see repeated in people's lives again and again and again. And that lesson is faithful service to the Lord may be difficult. It may be more difficult than you expect. You know, I've seen it in the 40 years I've been in the ministry. Again and again, among God's faithful people, they suffer. They're trying to be faithful. They're hanging on. They're praying for help. And often, it seems like God's not answering their prayers, but they've got to just continue to hang on. I mean, read the New Testament. Read the letters of Paul in the New Testament. And notice how often he's in trouble. Notice how often he's under attack from false teachers, or under attack from the Jews, or under attack from the Romans, or in shipwreck. I mean, his life was torturous. And yet it did not dull his faith. It did not press him down to despair. And that's where many of you are. Many of the people on our prayer list this morning that I mentioned are suffering. They're being faithful, but they're still suffering. And that's what we must expect. Now, we're not given this lesson here in the book of Daniel in order to discourage us. We're not given it in order to break us, but rather to brace us. It's very similar to what Winston Churchill told the Londoners when they first came under attack in 1941. People were dying, and Churchill said to the nation, "Let us not speak of darker days, let us speak of sterner times." And that's what Christians are called to go through. Sterner times, wherever you are, that's what we are supposed to be doing. And this was a sterner time for Daniel. Look at verses 2 and 3. I won't read them again, but he says he's been in mourning for 3 weeks. He's been fasting. He hasn't eaten anything. He hasn't drunk the wine. He hadn't anointed himself. And on verse 24 it says, "And on the 24th day of the first month I was standing on the bank of the Tigris River when he saw this great vision." The 24th day of the first month, that doesn't mean anything to us. I can't even remember what day. I can remember the day. I can't remember what month we're in. They go by so fast now. So what was the first month of the Jewish calendar? Something that sounds like a car, like Nissan or something like that. But the commentators tell us very clearly that this first month was the month of Passover. And so what is Daniel telling us? He's telling us that while the Jews were celebrating the Passover, he was in grief and fasting. You know, what is the Passover? It celebrates when God delivered the people from Egypt slavery. It's a wonderful celebration. It remembers afresh His mercies to our people in time and in history. And think about this. 3 years earlier, Cyrus the king had ordered these people to go back to the promised land. In other words, they were recapitulating what the Passover stood for. I can imagine that the Jews all over the world were celebrating the Passover with great enthusiasm during these days. Because we've seen it in our day, in our generation, these things coming to pass, God showing us this mercy. But there was no Passover for Daniel. Or at least there was no rejoicing or celebration there on the Tigris River. Instead, there was grief, and there was fasting, and there was prayer. You know, when Paul asked the people of God to pray for him in the New Testament, he often said, strive in your prayers for me. And I've always thought it was curious the way translators have translated it into the word strive. Because the Greek word that Paul used was the word agonismo. Now, I assure you, I'm no Greek scholar. But even I can hear the echo of what agonismo means. It's agonize. Agonize in your prayers. And Daniel is agonizing in his prayers. And, you know, why? Why at this point? Well, there's a couple of things that we could put together that I think explain it. The book of Ezra, if you go on reading in it, tells us that as they sought to rebuild the temple, they were under constant attack, constant criticism, constant threat from their enemies all around. They were stirring up rumors and making accusations. They were just a thorn in the people's side from day one. And among the things they did was they sent letters back to Persia asking the king to stop this project. And one of the letters they sent back said, look, go back in your records and look at what happened in Jerusalem. These Jews are troublemakers. Troublemakers with a capital T. They have caused problems for everybody that's ever ruled over them. And if you let them rebuild this city, you're going to have trouble too. Well, why would they send a letter like that back to the throne? I mean, Cyrus has already said, let them go and build. Well, what happened in the third year of Persia is Cyrus went on a break. He went on some sort of a journey, and he placed his son Cambius on the throne as his regent. And when this letter comes in before Cambius, the son, he looked at it and read it, and he read the history. He said, well, you know, these guys are right. And so he said, well, I'll tell you what, time out. Just stop what you're doing. Everybody just take a break. Go to your respective corners. And when the old man gets back, I'll ask him what he wants to do. You know, I'm afraid of making a mistake here. So everything was halted. And it seems like the kingdom of God is ground to a stop once again. But Daniel should have known this. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 25, God told him that the kingdom, the temple, the city would be rebuilt, but literally, quote, in a troubled time. So this is just the fulfillment of what God had promised. But notice how Daniel responds. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, oh man, I've worked so hard and now the whole thing's crumbling and grinding to a stop and just be in despair. He does not despair. But neither does he use his theology as a crutch or an excuse to keep him from doing something. Well, you know, we're going to win in the end. Don't you just watch, because God said he's going to rebuild. It's going to be trouble, but he's going to rebuild it. So I think I'm going to just go fishing over here on the Tigris River and have ourselves a good old fish fry. You know? He doesn't do that either. What does he do? He launches a great, fierce campaign of prayer. He can't go to Jerusalem for whatever reason. He can't hand the builders a brick or mix up any concrete. He's left behind. He's back there on the bench, not in the game. So what can he do? He can pray. He can pray, thy kingdom come. And that's exactly what we find Daniel doing. You know, those of you who've studied the Bible, and I know most of you have, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 has what has become known to most of us as the great roll call of faith. And if you read that roll call of faith carefully, you'll see that it breaks into two parts. One part are those who had the victories. Women received the dead back to life. Foreign armies were put to flight. People achieved great, great things through their faith. And then suddenly, without warning, it shifts. And it says, and others were sawn in two, and others were cast out as exiles and wandered around the earth and found no place to pitch their tent, men of whom the world was not worthy. You know, and it says there in summary, these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. so that they could get it by and by. And I think Daniel was such a man. He did not receive what was promised, but he held firm in his faith. And some of you may be called to do the very same thing, to pray prayers that you never see a clear answer to hold when everybody else falls away, to hold on to your faith when everybody else is filled with doubt. But listen, remember what Winston Churchill told the British people. Let us so conduct ourselves so that if the empire should last 1,000 years, they will say this was their finest hour. And I think these people who did not receive what was promised here receive special treasure when they arrive in heaven. I think that they have a special crown. That's what would seem to follow. Daniel is far from the scene of action. He is on the back seat. You can feel his sorrow and his grief at this. And yet, he labored for the kingdom. How? By consecrating himself through prayer. And you know, when you think about Daniel's life, I really think the key to his life, to understanding this man, is his prayer. His prayer life. I mean, you know, how could he interpret Nebuchadnezzar's great dream? A dream he'd never heard of. A dream that he had to find the revelation of what it was the king dreamed. He did it through prayer. God revealed it, and he was very clear about that. I can't reveal these things, but there is a God in heaven who can. And why did he have to spend the night in the lion's den? Precisely because he opened his window 3 times a day and prayed, though he knew it was illegal. He was a man of prayer. He's known for his wisdom. He was a great wise man. I love the definition of wisdom that they give him in this book. He's a man of taste. Someone who has taste has the ability to discern what's on the plate that maybe the rest of us won't be able to name. Daniel could look at the world around him and see what was really there by his faith and by his wisdom, and he could understand how to live. He was a wise man. He was a tenacious man. He was a man of great courage, as we see here. But more than anything else, he was a man of prayer. I think Daniel's life speaks to all of us today. It especially speaks to those of you who feel yourself on the sidelines, however that works out in your life. You wish you could serve the Lord in some wonderful, spectacular way. You've seen others serve the Lord and be very successful. You've seen others labor and have their labors crowned with success. You've seen others lead many to Christ. And you, it just always seems to slip through your hands. You seem to lack the opportunity. You seem to lack the resources. You feel yourself lacking in the gifts, the personal gifts you need to be able to share your faith. Maybe you lack the health. You just can't get out and do what you would like to be able to do. You know, that's something that we all face. I wish I had the gifts to be able to go to one of the pubs downtown and defend the gospel to the crowd and explain the whole thing to them and really confront them and have them confront me and be able to answer their questions. You know, like Tim Keller can do up in New York. But guess what? I'm not Tim Keller. I just don't have those gifts. So what do we do when we see ourselves to be less than what we wish? We remember Moses' stick. We remember what God did with a stick. And we remember that whatever a stick is, you and I are more than that. Francis Schaeffer in the mid-70s wrote a beautiful essay called No Little People. And I'd like to read to you just a paragraph of it right now. Listen to this. Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used us, a stick of wood can be the banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. Scripture emphasizes that much can be come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people, and there are no big people in the true spiritual sense. There are only consecrated and unconsecrated people. Isn't that great? There are no little people. There are no little places. You know, you might not be where you want. You might not be able to do what you want, but in God's hands, He can accomplish great things. We live in an age, I think it's like every other age that's ever been. We love bigness and we adore busyness. And those things say to us, success. But bigness and busyness do not impress God, who sent His Son to be born in a cattle stall. He likes the small things, the low places. And He uses the small things and the low places in remarkable ways. Look what He did with Daniel, who's left behind. He's not on the scene of Jerusalem where the action's taking place. He's back there by the Tigris River, cooling his heels. And what does he do? Look at verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephah around his waist. Daniel strains his vocabulary to describe this glorious man. Commentators have questioned, who is it? Well, I had you read Revelation chapter 1 there a few minutes ago. Written, by the way, of a man who was in exile himself. Stuck on some crummy little island out there in the Mediterranean when he'd rather be somewhere else ministering to the church. What happened to John is the same thing that happened to Daniel. He received a vision, a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Wearing a linen robe, it says. That doesn't mean anything to me. So what? He was wearing a linen robe. A linen robe, I'm told, was the outfit of a priest. He was wearing the uniform of a serving priest. A priest is one who makes a sacrifice for the people of God. A priest is one who brings redemption to us and forgiveness to us. He was wearing a belt of fine gold. You know, again, that doesn't mean a lot to people in our culture, but that said he was a royal figure. He was either a king himself or directly from the king. In other words, what we see is the Lord Jesus coming to this man who is in the backwaters, who's left behind, who feels himself in a corner by himself. Why did he come so fearful in appearance? Why is he so dazzling? Because he wanted Daniel and he wanted us to understand his splendor, power, and glory. He wanted Daniel and he wanted us to understand that while our opponents are great, our God is greater. And then notice the first message he gives him. The first message is in verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Greatly loved. You know, I grew up during Vietnam, the Vietnam War. That's history to some of y'all. And thankfully, I was a little too young to be drafted and sent there. The last year of the draft was the first year that I faced the draft, and my number did not come up. And I deeply respect those who went, but I'm very, very thankful I didn't have to go. But my generation saw our older brothers go and serve. And some of the fellows in my class had older brothers who served in Vietnam. And we knew that they were over there fighting. And I remember one boy in the fifth grade, his brother was killed while we were in the fifth grade. And what a terrifying thing that was. Another young man in the same circumstance said his father received a phone call late one night from his brother who was in Vietnam. And his father went downstairs to answer the phone. Now, you got to understand, back in the olden days, phones were tied to the wall by a cord. And you had to go to wherever it was. And this one was down in the hallway. And so the father went downstairs, and in the hallway, he's talking to his son on the phone in Vietnam. And the boy who's listening is hanging over the banister rail, straining to hear. And his dad didn't put the phone on speaker because we didn't have speaker phones in those days. It was a big black phone stuck on your ear. It's ancient times. And so the young fella couldn't hear what his brother was saying. He could only hear what his father was saying. But this is what he heard. He said Dad would stand there and listen for about 30, 40, 50 seconds, and he'd say, "Wally, I love you." And then another minute or two would go by. "Wally, don't you ever forget, your father loves you. Wally, Mom and I love you. Wally, we all love you." That was the only message that his dad gave his son, who was over there in Vietnam in terrible circumstances. And that was the message he needed. And that was exactly the message Daniel needed here. He needed to know that while his circumstances seemed intolerable, when it seemed like he was put on the back burner and had no useful help in the Lord's kingdom at all, God loved him. Jesus loved him. And you know, it just reminds us that your circumstance, whatever it is not a gauge of Jesus' love for you. If you don't hear anything else today, I hope you'll hear that. Because I'm sure some of you feel left out. There are times when all of us are disappointed with our place in this world. You feel helpless, weak, weary, frustrated. Maybe you've come here today full of heavy sorrow. You've prayed and you haven't seen any answer. Well, Daniel felt exactly the same way. Look at how Jesus honors people called to live in those low circumstances. He visits them. He visits them and honors them with his own presence. His highest honor for those who live and serve in the lowest places. If you're in one of those places today, I hope you'll understand the reason you've come to this church today is to hear this message that Jesus gave to Daniel long ago. And it's not just ancient history. It is for you to take home with you now. He loves you. He loves you. Let us pray. Father, it's so hard for us to read these stories from thousands of years ago and regard them as something that speaks to us today, but we know that that's exactly why you've recorded them for us, so that your word, which is living and active, could speak to us. And I pray that this, your word today, would speak to us in a powerful way, so powerfully that we can't get away from it, so powerfully that later on today, when we're thinking about our circumstances, this message would come back to us of your love for each of us. Help us not to judge your love by our circumstances. Help us to understand that there are times when you call your best people to dwell in discouraging places, in places of inactivity, and with no particular power to change the world they live in. Help us to become men and women who trust you, who know your love, and who pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Encourage us, we pray today, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.